The second passage is 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And then the third passage is Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in 2 Chronicles 28. And so when you have those three spots marked, if you would go to the 2 Chronicles selection there in chapter 28, and that's where we're going to read our primary scripture for tonight. So we'll begin in 2 Chronicles 28. Sorry, I hope I haven't confused everybody right off the bat. I thought it might be easier to get this hassle out of the way now rather than wait until the middle. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to go through verse 5, and then we're going to move down to verse 22 and read 22 through 27. So I'm beginning here at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations of the Lord, the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. Now let's move down to verse 22. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. The other events of his reign and all his ways from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but he was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son succeeded him as king. Let me open this with prayer here this evening. Father, I have done my best to prepare the message that you have for us this evening. I ask now that you prepare the words and bring them from my lips. I ask that you would be present here in this room and that I, like those who have come, may witness the truth that you have for us, that I may be brought closer to you, that we as a congregation may learn about you this evening. We thank you for these stories and these truths. We thank you for your judgment. And we thank you that you are alive and moving among us. Amen. Well, I'm going to be speaking this week and next week. And the primary goal of these two messages is to talk about the revival of Hezekiah. And you may be wondering, why would we begin with Ahaz if we're talking about the revival of Hezekiah? Well, revival, by definition, implies that there has been some sort of a decline which we must be revived from. And so in order to really get a good picture of this revival of Hezekiah that we'll talk about next week, let's look at what Ahaz did to create an environment where revival was necessary. As we understand revival, it's most common that the word is used in reference to some sort of special service in a church. We put revival on the church sign. We have in musicians and speakers, and we call that a revival. We're having a revival tonight. That's not the actual definition of the word. revival, and I want to read, actually, I want to read, this is Charles Spurgeon's definition of revival, or a good comment on it. To be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subject of a revival. A true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. And so we can take from this two things. One, it is not something that we can plan. He is implying there, and the scripture supports, that revival is a supernatural event that occurs. It is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which we can hope for, and we can plan an event where hearts might be ripened and ready to receive revival, but we cannot tell God, 6 o'clock on Wednesday night, it's time to pour out your spirit. So what we are discussing here tonight is a supernatural event. Second, he's talking about something personal. Revival is not a spectator event. And this is going to be my greatest challenge to you tonight and next week, is to always come back to the question and force yourself in this direction of saying, do I need revival? So often when we talk about revival, we look at our nation and we say, look at the mistakes that our government is making. Look at the president. Look at our local community. Look at how everything is falling apart. And whether we intend to do it or not, we're pushing weight off of our shoulders and saying, I have assumed a holy position where I am allowed to point at the areas that need revival. We may not do this intentionally, but that's what's happening. And somehow we may have missed this opportunity to say, I need revived. This is the lens through which we're going to look at this scripture closer. There may be reasons why I don't want revival. I certainly would not want revival if I was comfortable where I am. I like my church. I like my pastor. I like the music. I like my job. I like my family. I like my friends who go to the church. I like my routine. These are all things that I like them the way that they are. And if revival were to come into my life, that might have to change. I have become more attached to the things that I am comfortable with than I am to the God who may bring new life into this life I am living. Second, we may not be willing to experience a revival if we like our status. What might people think if they see me broken? What might people think if they see me repenting and asking God to bring more revival, bring your life? Well, they might think that there was no life. Who would they think that I was if there was increase and change and development in my spiritual life, and I see that the Holy Spirit is being poured out in this person's life? Could I then assume that the Holy Spirit was not present prior? So perhaps the status that we have built as an elder or as a religious leader, as a pillar of the church, may be cutting into this desire to still have the Holy Spirit poured out. I'm still broken. I'm still humble. I still need more. The last reason that I had thought of was perhaps we do not want revival because we are sound asleep. And thus far, the first 5 or 6 minutes of this message have started to poke me and wake me from my dream. I hope that none of us are in that position, but I'm not going to become more timid to keep us asleep if that's the position that we are in. But we have certainly come in contact with individuals, if we are not that individual ourselves, who has become asleep in our religion, and we have found the perfect dream, and this is the dream that we're going to continue on. Do not disrupt me from my spiritual sleep. That being said, let's move into the text. I'm going to spend the first half of this time in 2 Chronicles 28. I'm going to jump around to the other scriptures, and you'll even notice that I'm not going to be staying in order of the verses within the chapter. There's a reason I'm doing this. All three of the places where we put our markers earlier are areas where Ahaz is referred to by a different author. He's referred to by the writer of 2 Kings to a specific audience for a specific purpose. If you read that entire chapter 16, it opens and closes with Ahaz. That's his whole story. But that's to an audience for a purpose. So different things are drawn out. You'll notice that some things are not even in the right order. Major events are not in there. The author had a purpose for putting that story in there. We move forward to 2 Chronicles 28, and we see here's the same opening and closing concept here, but we have different things being highlighted, a different order of events. And then we go to Isaiah 7, and we see Isaiah's got a whole new take on everything. He's looking at this from a whole different perspective and writing to a whole different group of people. The point is not to give a concise and specific chronological, historical event. This is what happened to Ahaz. That is not the goal of any of the three writers. So for me to begin at the beginning of Ahaz's life and move through the end is working a little counter. I feel like I'm crossing the grain of the writer, you might say. The goal of the writer is to point out specific truths that we can take from the life of Ahaz and then apply that in a spiritual way, learning about God. So that's how we're going to go about it tonight. They jumped around. I'm going to jump around with them. So let's begin at verse 23. Now, what we are doing as we look through here, if we're going to discuss Hezekiah's revival next week, then we're doing research this week. We're doing research on Ahaz and saying something he did required revival. So let's research what we know about him and find some clues. What do we see in a person's life that says it's time for revival? That's our goal. So let's begin with verse 23. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz sought success and greatness by any power that caught his eye. If he thought this thing could give me whatever this other thing is that I want, then he would throw himself at this. Now, I've only quoted one example of many. We see this over and over and over. We'll look at other ones where he sees, oh, this could bring me something, and he goes and throws himself at that. Usually when we talk about this, we refer to it as idol worship. And in the Old Testament, the most common idol is the golden calf. But how many times have we heard the golden calf referred to or other idol worship referred to, and it's almost difficult for us really to relate and say, I know what the Bible's trying to teach me here, and I can directly apply that to my life. Thank you. Usually we go one of two directions. One is, I don't have any golden calves in my house, so I must be in good shape. Or we go in the other direction and say, no, I love God. God is my God. And so that's the end of it. Well, here is the easiest way I know of to solve the problem. Locate and define anything that draws you away from God, and that is a competition for God. That is your golden calf. If there is something in our lives that decreases our fervor for God, decreases our dedication, draws our eyes off of the cross for just a second, that thing is a god and it must be removed. That is the golden calf. It's as simple as that. So when polytheism, which is simply more than one god existing in our eyesight at the same time, when polytheism is endorsed, it's time for revival. That's clue number one. We see that all throughout the life of Ahaz, and we can mark that down. When polytheism is endorsed, it's time for revival. Moving on to verse 24. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them into pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple. Ahaz has lost all fear of God. So much so that these things, these holy things of God, he's destroying them. He's shutting the place where God is. He has lost all fear. I thought long and hard before bringing this up because I didn't want it to seem like a petty example of the loss of fear of God that we deal with today. But I am willing to be pushed away. I'm willing to be isolated. I am willing for my relationships to be diminished over this one seemingly silly point. And that is the use of euphemisms for God's name in our daily language. These silly little words that we think this is not a big deal. Gosh, golly, gee.
I don't even like to say them at all. Even practicing for this, I didn't say them. I thought long and hard before saying them in public tonight because I'm so embarrassed to use those words. So why would I bring up such a silly, petty, little childish example when I'm talking about something so great as the fear of God? If you can't even respect a man's name, how do you expect to respect anything else about him? Why would we start lopping off these high branches of God when we need to start right at the trunk and say, let's get his name right first. Let's refer to him correctly first. When fearlessness grows, it is time for revival. Second half of 24 and into 25. Ahaz set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. This is tricky. Look at the enthusiasm and the energy poured into this. Look at this. He set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. This is a huge city. Now, even if the author is just being exaggerating, his goal is to say he set up a lot of altars. We can't get around that fact. He built high places to burn sacrifice in every town in Judah. A lot of times we look at people who are energetic, who are enthusiastic, and we say, God is there. Look at how he is moving in this place, because we see so much energy built there. We see people worshiping in emotion. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotion. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting excited. But as a worship leader, I can tell you that I keep a close eye on whether I am leading people into the celebration of emotion or to a dedicated time of worship to a holy God that is going to come and be here. We have to be careful. We have got to be careful. There's nothing wrong with emotion, but there's a whole lot wrong with being excited about being excited. When passion is misplaced, it's time for revival. Let's move into our 2 Kings 16. And remember, this is just a different version of the same story. Same king we're working on here. And Ahaz took, I'm looking at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 16. Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Now, I know you don't have any context here, so let me give you some quick context. Assyria was a major world power who was threatening Ahaz's kingdom. And so, as an attempt to fend him off, he wanted to pay a tribute, saying, here, you're incredible. Here's a huge amount of money and value, so please don't attack us. So what does he do? He gathers together not just valuables, but God's valuables, and he gives them to Assyria, hoping that Assyria will not attack. Assyria does attack, and he loses a huge amount of people. How do we interpret this action? Ahaz is in a position where he is in danger, and his reaction is not to go to God, but in fact to take from God and use his own plan. I've been in this position. We've all been in this position. We have a huge undertaking in front of us, a huge challenge. Perhaps it is an illness that needs to be overcome, a debt that needs to be paid, a relationship that needs to be mended, something massive that needs done. And we have a God right here saying, allow me to work with you. I have the power to do it. I love you passionately, and I want to work in your life. And we take from that relationship, and we say, I've got my own plan. Because I don't trust you. I do not have enough faith to rely on your plan, God. When faith is abandoned, it's time for revival. Let's move to Isaiah 7. Isaiah was a prophet
in this city at the time of Ahaz, and we're going to be referring to him with Hezekiah as well. He's around for both of these kings. We're looking at verse 10 through 12. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Often when God had something huge that needed done, he would test the person that needed to do it to build confidence between them in that relationship. And so that's all Ahaz is going, or Ahaz is being challenged with here. Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God coming to Ahaz and saying, "Listen, we have a major undertaking here. Test God. He can do this." Samaria was threatening. Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, "Samaria will not defeat you. Test God and let him prove it to you that he can defeat these Samaritans and that you will be okay." And how does he respond? "I could not test the Lord." Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy. There is religion in his language, but it's misused. It's mock piety. He's throwing out just this religious language and saying, "Well, I could not test the Lord." I don't want to dwell on this, but here's my quick thought. How often in our lives does "will you pray for me" actually mean, "Will you pay attention to me, me and me? Will you hear about my problems? Will you listen to me gripe?" But it comes out with religious jargon. "Will you pray for me? I'm seeking God's will." When deep down, I'm seeking a spiritual excuse to get what I want. That's mock piety. That's an empty verbiage. It's language that we've heard in the church. We've seen it in the Bible, and we throw it on top of our own wants and our own desires. Godless, unholy, wicked desires. And we pour godly, holy language on the top of it and hope that nobody cracks it. When religion becomes poisoned, it's time for revival. And verse 2, that same chapter. Now the house of David was told, "Aram has allied itself with Ephraim." So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Well, I wonder why. Look at what we have just read about this man. He's relying completely on himself. When our entire inward bend begins to take over and we pamper ourselves and we take care of our own needs first and we find our own concerns to be of greatest value, we're isolating ourselves from hope. We have no hope because we are our own hope. We have built this castle that is nothing. We have relied on a power that is mortal. When hope is lost, it's time for revival. And we may have listened to these, and we've said, "Nathan, I've not worshipped other gods. I've not lost fear and respect of God. I've not misplaced my passion. I have not poisoned my religion, Nathan. I have not celebrated my status. I have not abandoned my faith, and I have not lost all hope." And my response to that is, according to who? The moment that we begin to say, "I have not done these things," we are following down the path of the kings. Because it does not say that Ahaz did evil in the eyes of Ahaz. It says Ahaz did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we are in that same position. If you read the entire book of Judges, how does it close? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And if we begin to sit here as isolated religious vessels and say, "I have become my own judge. I looked at the entire story of Ahaz, who created the need for revival, and I have decided, based on my own standard, I don't need revival. I am my own judge." You have immediately put yourself in the seat of the kings, who repeatedly, over and over and over, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you say, you're right. I've set the bar too low. We don't set the bar. You say, you're right. But I have the approval of my friends. Do you have the approval of the Lord? And you say, you're right. But I follow the rules, Nathan. Are you the judge of who follows and who does not follow the rules? We must be careful. This is not a game that we want to play. This is the game Ahaz played. We must fall on our knees and we must become broken before God. That is how revival begins. When we have a brokenness in our hearts and we say, beyond anything that I desire, beyond any status that I have, beyond anything that I have built, what I want is what he wants for me. If he says go left, I will go left. If he says go right, I will go right. I will have humility before God. And we quote, like the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? From that seat, we approach the throne. Charles Spurgeon said, O men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe there were some among you who would go home and pray for revival, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the time of former generations. Revivals are supernatural demonstrations of God's power. When will we learn to let God work in his own way? When will we spend more time in seeking to know what his way is than we do in devising human plans and methods which only bring us a sense of failure and loss? We need a revival. The church needs a revival, and God wants us to have it. Let us make every effort to meet the divine conditions, and let us expect him to answer by fire. Amen? Let's take this week and please consider this. I encourage you to read more of Ahaz. I've given you points there on what chapters to be in, and if you want to move into Hezekiah, we're going to discuss Hezekiah next week. But let's not leave on our own establishment. Let's leave broken and saying, God, my hands are empty. I'm standing here. Do with me what you will. Judge me as I should be judged. I will not judge myself. I will not determine my own fate because I have not the power to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Once again, we come reminded of our insufficiency, blinded by the brightness of your holiness in this place. And we ask simply that you would come to each of us this week, that you would point out those areas and say, this is what I want to talk to you about. When that conversation takes place, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured into us, that we would receive you with humility, that we would be open to that conversation, every word of it, that we would not fight you, we would not wrestle you, we would simply listen, we would simply obey. And God, I praise you that you are a living God whom we can talk to in this way. You are a God who, when we come to you and say, my eyes have been opened and I realize that I have been calloused towards you, God. I have been cold to you. I have built altars. I have stood on my own power and my own abilities. And God, I don't want that. That is not what I want for this life. I want your Son to work in me freely. I want your Spirit to be poured out on my life and to affect those people around me. And God, one by one by one, seat by seat by seat, let the revival begin that way. May we not point to large bodies of communities, to distant establishments and the wicked that are out and among us in the world and say they need revival. But God, would you bring revival into our lives and say, I cannot ask for revival there until I have asked for revival here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for working through your word every day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Amen.